Okay. Pat made some interesting points. Unfortunately, I think he misunderstands a couple of key terms in the New Testament. One of the first of them is the term circumcision. As I mentioned in my first argument, circumcision was not simply referring to the cutting away of the flesh. In the culture of the first century, it referred to a person's Jewishness. When a person became circumcised later in life, a Greek decided he wanted to become a Jew, he was circumcised as part of the whole ritual of going from being a Greek to being a Jew and keeping the Torah, not just the written Torah, but also all the customs of the Jews. He completely assumed their culture. Now, I can tell you, I can prove to you right now that one does not have to be circumcised in order to keep God's commandments. Why? Because it says circumcision is nothing, that is, Jewishness is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Gentileness is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. You're right. There's one set of commands. Now, there are certain commands that we can make the case are particularly binding on Jews or particularly binding for those in the land. There are some that are particularly binding if there's a temple standing that don't actually affect our lives a whole lot. Why? We're not in Jerusalem. We're not with the temple currently. Now, Pat, I think, is unfortunately under a misconception about the nature of the Sabbath. He's looking at all these commands about what you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath and is taking that as offensive. You know, he says there's no fire on the Sabbath, but it actually says don't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. To which I will respond, A, remember how hard it was back before we had matches. And B, the idea is, it has always been understood that if fire already existing could continue. For example, here every Friday evening, going to the Sabbath, before the sun goes down, we light our Sabbath candles. It's actually a tradition in Jewish homes. You light the Sabbath candles to provide light for the house, this being before electricity, of course. And the candles are allowed to continue burning for the Sabbath, but you light them right before the Sabbath comes. Or no cooking on the Sabbath. There's a very particular reason for that. God loves women, and he thinks the wives should have a break too. So you cook the day before and have leftovers. You know, frankly, I can tell you from just hanging out with my friends, some of our best meals are just, okay, let's see what's in the fridge, sit back and have leftovers, and not none of us have to cook. God loves women. He wanted them to have a break, too. He knew if he didn't specifically remove cooking from the thing, then the women wouldn't get their break. And the whole point of the Sabbath is that it's for man as a blessing, not man for the Sabbath as if it's an onerous religious duty. Now, we've gone a little bit astray in this debate because we're actually getting into going beyond just the issue of the Sabbath and going into the whole law. Now, Pat is right that my position is that the whole Torah should be kept. That's not the same as being under the Torah. What do I mean? I said in my first part, a point that he's never addressed yet, that Torah, law, is unfortunately not the best translation. It was the one the apostles coined as a technical term because it was the one widely used in Greek in the first century. Torah, again, means to hit the mark. Idiomatically speaking, it means teachings. So we are no longer under the Torah as a law because the Torah is no longer a law with the power to punish, but it's still the teachings of God. Pat himself reads from the Torah. He reads from the Old Testament. He doesn't believe that the commands are binding, but he recognizes that they're still the teachings of God, right? Am I wrong about that? We recognize the same thing. We just believe that we should take what we are learning, not just let be head knowledge, but do it. Why? For example, if you read about the Passover, people get confused, lost in the details and that kind of thing, and it ends up being almost the province of simply scholars and intellectuals. But if you do the Passover, the kids, 5 years old, understand it. Because they can touch it, they can handle it, they can see it. And the whole reason God told them to do the Passover is so that every year they would remember what God had done for them. Now, is it some horrible burden to be under the law to, keep a wonderful celebration that points to the Messiah, points to our redemption, in such a way that even our children can understand what's going on? In the same way, is it being under the law to accept the fact that God invented the weekend for us? Now, let's look at the death penalty issue. The biggest issue there, and the reason why it was the death penalty, is, remember, God is over the sitting camp. He is in the fire and the cloud. How many of you have been in the military? Okay. Now, if you get caught, doing something you shouldn't in the military, do you get in nearly as much trouble as you get caught directly defying the order of your commanding officer while he's looking at you? I think the issue there was not simply a matter of the Sabbath, it was a matter of insubordination. But even if it's so, how many of you have stoned a witch? That's what I thought. I haven't either. You know why? We don't stone. We don't have the legal authority in our country to stone witches. But does that mean that all the laws about occultism are out the window? No. We are still, in the sense, the fact that we do not have the legal authority, and God has not given us the authority in this country to do the full penalty, doesn't mean that the law doesn't apply. In our case, what we do, you know, if you've got someone in church that's practicing occultism, I hope you show them the door. Excommunication is the nearest that we can come to it, because that's the door is the extent of our the authority that we're given there, right? So simply, you know, citing the fact that there was a death penalty back in the day and that can't be carried out does not mean that the basic command should not be carried out. Now, on the when you go back to the matter of the fulfillment, I went through and showed the feast in a very short form and the fact that they point to both the first and the second coming. Yeshua is in the second coming. Now, perhaps saying that Matthew 5 doesn't means that everything's been fulfilled in Yeshua, well, there's a whole lot Yeshua is going to fulfill in the second coming. He's going to judge the nations. The sheep and the goat, Mary says that the goat and the nations come before him as the sheep and the goats, and he divides between them. Guess what? That's something Yeshua is prophesied to do. Therefore, not all has been fulfilled until he has actually separated out the nations, as it says he will. That's merely one example of many. Now, on another one, reigning on David's throne. Now, Pat would argue he's reigning in heaven. Yes, he is. But that's not what the prophecy says. It says he will reign on his father David's throne. That's a physical throne in Jerusalem. David never ruled in heaven. So until he is reigning on David's throne in Jerusalem, physically ruling over the whole earth, and we have beaten our swords into plowshares, and we learn no war no more, and all and the Torah goes out from Zion, and all the nations go up to Zion to learn the Torah of the Lord, all of which are prophesied, all has not been fulfilled. Now, are there commands that don't have anything to do with Yeshua, or promises that don't have anything to do with Yeshua? I don't think so. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us." Means every single promise, every prophecy made in the Bible is fulfilled or will be fulfilled in Yeshua. The fact that he has not finished fulfilling them all does not mean that he has failed. It does not mean that he didn't get everything done that he wanted to. He is getting everything done in his own time. Now, you used the example of Noah's Ark. Yeah, there's a very basic reason that I do not build an ark in my backyard. God said to Noah to build the ark. He didn't say to Michael. He didn't say to me. That was a one-time command given to a specific person. Same reason I don't go out and kill Amalekites. There are certain commands that are very specifically limited in time and scope for a specific situation right then. We could make the case, for those who are uncomfortable with my idea that there will be another temple, that the temple commands are among those. That doesn't mean that every command gets tossed out. It just means that, you know, you can make the case that some of these commands were for a certain time and place. I don't believe that, but it's a perfectly valid idea. Now, dealing with the issue of Hebrews 4. I'm sorry, Pat. In New Testament Greek, there's a completely separate word for rest. Now, if we were reading in the book of Hebrews in Hebrew, that might be a valid argument. But in the New Testament, they use a separate word for rest. When they say sabbatismos or something like that, they were always referring to either the Sabbath day Sabbath or one of the feast day Sabbaths. There's no reason other than importing an idea into it, which is eisegesis, not exegesis, to believe that sabbatismos is referring to simply a rest. Especially since all of the only word we have that's related to it, which is simply the verb form of the noun, always refers to keeping the Sabbath and keeping the physical Sabbath. And I'm a little bit concerned when he says that it's simply referring to the seventh rest. It says we should labor to endeavor those rest. Do we labor and work to enter into heaven, Pat? I don't think so. We enter into heaven on the basis of what Yeshua did for us. We labor to follow him and to obey him, but we don't labor to enter into heaven. That's something he's done for us. If we are laboring to do that, then we truly are under the law and trying to earn by our salvation, and our faith is void. And last point on Hebrews 4 is, why then if this has nothing to do with the Sabbath in some way, why then abruptly in verse 4 does the author suddenly say, when did God rest from his works? Say that God rested from his works on the Sabbath day, and later say we should enter our rest as he has from his. He is comparing this rest that we're supposed to endeavor to enter into to God's rest. God rested on the Sabbath day. We are to follow his example on that. Now, he said that he doesn't think Yeshua was under the law. He was. Why? Had he sinned, Yeshua was subject to the penalties of the law. But he didn't sin. He was under the law because he alone could keep the whole law. He alone could keep every word of the Torah. He alone had the wisdom to actually organize the Torah correctly to know which laws were more important than which in situations where they conflict. Yeshua was indeed under the law. And that is why, being under the law and keeping God's commandments perfectly, he could be a perfect sacrifice for us. If it were not so, he could not be an unblemished lamb for us. Now, talking about sacrifices, Pat's coming back to this a few times. Pat, do you believe that the prophet Daniel was saved? Okay. Did he offer sacrifices? No. He was taken as a boy from Jerusalem. He spent the rest of his life in Babylon. We have no record that he ever returned to Jerusalem. By the time the exile was over, he was in his 80s and not traveling very far. He was not saved by sacrifices or by not giving sacrifices. Sacrifices are an act of worship. Psalm 51 is a psalm that David wrote after Nathan got on him about the Bathsheba and Uriah incident. And David truly repented, right? He writes this psalm as part of his repentance. And this is one that, you know, all of us believers turn to a lot. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold with me a willing spirit. I'll teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of shedding blood, O God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Adonai, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Now, this is written 1,000 years before Messiah came. He is under the law, if anyone ever was, right? If we're understanding the term under the law correctly, and I don't think we are, but he's one that's supposed to keep the Torah, including sacrifices, right? But he's acknowledging that God doesn't want sacrifices. Why? God delights in mercy rather than sacrifices. He prefers obedience better than the blood of goats. But then he goes on to say, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It is the broken spirit, even under the sacrifices, that brings forgiveness and redemption. Do good in your good pleasure in Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they will offer bulls on your altar. That's the part that we skip over a lot. He was saying that after I have been forgiven by repentance and by your grace, I will bring sacrifices. Sacrifices never cover for sin. Hebrews 9 is very specific that sacrifices cannot cleanse a defiled conscience. They cannot truly take away sins. The author of Hebrews is specific that they never took away sins. Only Yeshua can take away sins. Sacrifices were offered as an act, as part of the repentance and as part of the worship of God. Even when people didn't sin, they offered sacrifices as just part of the worship of God. So we have to be very careful about reading into the sacrifices what the Bible does not intend. The Bible never intended for the blood of bulls of goats to take away sin. If we believe anything about the book of Hebrews, we have to believe that. And therefore, when you're talking about offering sacrifices, one, in Deuteronomy, several places, it says that sacrifices can only be offered in the place where God has chosen for his name. They can only be offered in the tabernacle and later when Solomon built the temple. They could only be offered in Jerusalem. Therefore, I am keeping Torah by not sacrificing goats in my backyard. Lastly, I wanted to get to, I've got a few minutes left, but I wanted to get to this. It's actually prophetically foretold that we're going to keep Sabbath. If you'll pull up prophecy, Steve. Wait for him on that. This is Isaiah 56, starting with verses 2 and 3. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. But let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Now, the separation, Pat talked about the middle wall of separation in Ephesians. The middle wall is actually referring to a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles where Gentiles could come in and worship, and the court of the Israelites where only Israelites were allowed to draw close to God. Guess what? That wasn't part of God's plan. That was not part of the original construction. That was erected after the Gentiles defiled the temple during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. That was completely a tradition and mandate of man. And indeed, that wall has been broken down. Now Gentiles and Jews together can draw near to God. And here is the prophecy that speaks of that. I'm going to skip down to verse 6 through 7. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Which, by the way, is what Yeshua quoted when he was whipping the moneylenders out of the court of the Gentiles. They had set up businesses in the court of the Gentiles. So when the Gentiles came in to see the God of Israel, all they saw were people trying to make money. And that incensed Yeshua because that was a barricade to the Gentiles coming to God. God never intended for only Jews to be saved. He never made it mandatory that all must be circumcised to be saved. How do I know? Naaman the Syrian and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon were never circumcised, but they were saved by their faith. That was under the old covenant. How much more so under the new? And it shall be from new moon to, and this is Isaiah 6:23, and it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Ezekiel 46:1, thus says the Lord God, the gates of the inner court facing east shall be shut for 6 working days, but shall be opened on the 7th day, and opened on the day of the new moon. Isaiah 6:6 is in the context of after the day of the Lord. Pat, as a preterist, I'm not sure. Do you regard Isaiah 66 as referring to the destruction of Jerusalem or to another event? Okay. It's after the day of the Lord. It talks about a time when the Gentiles will come close to God, and they're going to bring all the Jews they can find, you know, to bring to God as peace offering. The idea being that, you remember the goats and the bulls, or the goats and the lamb separation Yeshua does in Matthew 25? What's on the basis of? How people treated his people. So they come to show God that they treated his people well. Talking about it's Isaiah's final prophecy, and it's pointing to that day when God has remade the heavens and the earth. When no more people die in their young years. And it says, everyone who keeps from profaning Sabbath and holds fast my covenant will be allowed to draw near me. Now, we have to be very careful about that. Because all of us have been guilty of profaning the Sabbath, right? I wasn't born Messianic. And even today, you know, we goof up. Things happen where I end up, you know, doing what would, by any objective measure, be called work on the Sabbath. As I am walking, I'm trying to walk closer with God and get away from that. Not because I'm worried about my salvation, but because I want to hold fast to his covenant. I want to hold fast to God. I want to follow his example. Therefore, Yeshua said, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I drive to prison twice a month to minister on the Sabbath. That means that I have to travel far longer. You know, you're not supposed to travel on the Sabbath. It's one of the restrictions, right? But to do good, I have to put the good of those I am ministering to over that. It's a matter of prioritizing, not because I'm profaning the Sabbath, but because I'm doing God's work, if you will, on the Sabbath. I'm helping my fellow man, exactly as Yeshua did when he healed. And he defended his right to heal on the Sabbath. He defended his right to do his Father's works on the Sabbath. I'm not here today to lay the Sabbath on you as a massive burden. It's not supposed to be that way. That was one of the chief problems that Yeshua had with the Pharisees, is that they had added commandment and they had added tradition upon tradition. The Talmud, the book on the Sabbath, is about that thick. With trying to explain everything, you know, this is permissible, this isn't. That's not what it's supposed to be about. The Sabbath is a day to take off. God made it mandatory because he understands human nature, and we all try to keep up with the Joneses. And if God didn't make the Sabbath a command and merely made a suggestion, nobody would take it off. So he made it a command that we should keep because we love God. It's a day to get together with your family. It's a day to come and worship God. I'm not saying that it's wrong to worship God on Sunday by any stretch of the imagination. You should worship God every day. That's not the issue at hand here. The issue is, should we still keep the Sabbath? Should we still rest on the seventh day as God rested? I think we should. Not because we have to in order to be saved, but because we are already saved. And our Savior kept the Sabbath. His apostles kept the Sabbath. And one last point, and I've got about 20 seconds to make it. I am very uncomfortable when you make Paul out to be some kind of chameleon and a hypocrite that acted one way with the Gentiles, not with Jews. He stayed a Pharisee. You know, it says to those who are without law, became without law. The word there is anomia, wickedness, lawlessness. Paul wasn't a hypocrite. I'll stop there.